I wanted to address something that is contemporary, an issue that we deal with every day. We did a lot of background and foundational study last week as we started looking into this portion in John chapter 7, but we started off and asking the question, realizing that, you know, it's easy for us to become disappointed or discouraged when people don't respond to our message of the gospel. They don't respond in the way that we had hoped or prayed, especially when you presented in your understanding is a clear biblical message calling people to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And either that or something comes up with a neighbor, somebody at work, a relative of something that's in the news, contemporary issues that we're facing. And you interject and they think you're a fool or an idiot with a biblical response. And we talked about last week this message, this gospel message, this biblical truth that we've been entrusted, that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are to deliver the message that he has given us. And we have the Great Commission where we've been commanded, if you will, as soldiers in the army of Christ, as Christ is the captain, to take this message and take it out to the world. And we are to be salt and light in this culture that we live in. And we are to proclaim the truth. And that question is, you know, what is truth? Thy word is truth, Jesus has said. You know, Pilate asked that question, that great philosophical question, what is truth? And Jesus declared that he was the truth, and that's part of what divides. But as culture is impacting us, again, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are to be salt and light and take that something that's different from the culture. Well, if you study any kind of world history since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, there's things that any kind of people need to have in common in order to be some kind of peace or unity that's going on. One of them, they have to have a shared culture, they need to have a shared language, and they need to have a shared religion. If not, you result basically into tribalism, which results in conflict and strife, which all you got to do is turn on the news and you can see this. I mean, this is since the fall of man. Now, what influences the culture that we live in? If you think about it, it's academia. You know, we've got, you know, public education, you've got colleges and universities, you've got the media in all different forms, whether print media or television media, you've got entertainment, and then finally you've got churches or religion, if you will, that impacts the culture. And as you can see, there's a challenge to biblical truth. And part of what we do, God has called us as elders or overseers, is to protect the flock and to warn of dangers and to correct unsound doctrine. Well, there's definitely some things that are going on in our culture, the coarsening of our culture, and things that are impacting us, and they're influencing the church. And instead of the church, if you will, influencing the culture, what has happened is the culture is coming in to the church. And the church is responding by either watering down or trying to avoid the truth, or becoming as much like the culture to appeal to the culture. So this morning I want us to see from Scripture that Jesus dealt with this issue 2,000 years ago, and it's really nothing different. There's nothing new under the sun in dealing with fallen man and how we are to respond. And again, I'm always interested in looking for things that are going to impact the church and how we should respond and how you can have hope and encouragement in the truth of God's Word. And I came across an article. It was published last Tuesday, April 24, 2018, by a person named Travis Weber, who's director of the Center for Religious Liberty. And I just want to read this in order to tie in with what we're actually facing at Grace Bible Church in our culture, and then how we can be encouraged from the Word of God to take the truth, whether it's to our neighbor, a relative, a person at work, that we can stand boldly for this. Well, he writes, and again, I've kind of edited this down. I'm not reading the entire op-ed piece. But he said, last week, the editors of GQ, which is Gentleman's Quarterly, listed the Bible in their article, 21 Books You Don't Have to Read. Now, here's what they wrote, GQ. Recognizing the good book has some good parts, but they concluded, overall, it's certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, foolish, and even at times ill-intended. So that was GQ's view of the Scripture. And then the author of this op-ed says, such cultural sneering at the Bible may at first glance seem harmless, but these attitudes often have real-world consequences when they fuel anti-Christian hostility in the halls of governmental power. So, and then he says, take, for example, the California state legislature. He says their politicians will soon vote on Assembly Bill 2943, which bans, and this is part of the legislative language, which bans the sale of goods or services that offer to or engage in sexual orientation change efforts, which are defined to include efforts to change behaviors or gender expressions, or to eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feeling towards individuals of the same sex. That's part of the legislative language. And then the author of the op-ed, this would include biblical teaching and counseling against unrepentant homosexual conduct, which is the hot topic right now in the political forces that are involved and the world responding to this. And the author goes on, he said, this would include a prohibition on groups of people selling books or materials to other people for their own use, which express the biblical position on unrepentant homosexual conduct. This could very likely include Christians selling other Christians counseling books on LGBT, which is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual related issues. And there's no reason why it can't be construed to include a church bookstore offering these books and even the Bible itself. And again, people think, oh, this is just crazy or this is just alarmist. And we said before, who in the world would have ever thought that we would have same-sex marriage? As perverse as that seems to be. Well, many Christians, and this is the author again, saying, viewed as controversial, are seen this way because they simply express a biblical position. But the forces opposed to Christian beliefs on sexuality will eventually come for anyone who stands on biblical truth. And again, we can take the sexual orientation issue and we can plug in the next thing, whether it's family structure, a whole host of different issues as a society that we struggle with. While Christians elsewhere in the world face the real possibility of being killed for their beliefs, which we know, some say there's greatest Christian persecution going on right now in history, we have not historically had to exercise the muscle of standing for our beliefs in the face of such serious opposition. And he goes on and said, while this is changing, it hasn't reached most American Christians yet, and it's tough for them to accept that there are many in society opposed to the mere expression of biblical truth. And this is why when we're trying to express biblical truth, and again, in this part of the country, it's not quite as bad as it is in other parts, but there's a tendency to either want to soften or avoid the truth or not even get involved. I'm tired of being ridiculed. I'm tired of being harassed, that type of thing. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut when the controversial issues come up. He says, many believers across America may think they can fly under the radar if they simply keep their mouth shut due to fear of what others might think of them. Again, fear of man issues, not standing for the truth of God. People are big. God is small. No true fear of God, the Almighty, in their eyes. Their cowardice, and this is the author writing, should be gently yet firmly called out for the sin it is. And he goes on to say, a central part of the gospel message is a clear proclamation and recognition of sin and a call to repentance. Without this, the proclamation of Christ's provision on the cross and for forgiveness of our sins makes no sense. Only with the confession of sin can we enter into the true freedom and peace in Christ. If we compromise on the true gospel message for our own fearful reasons, we are really failing to fully trust God. And again, we've been given a message as ambassadors. We've been given orders as soldiers of Christ, and we're becoming cowardly. And he's talking about the church, where there's no longer the proclamation of sin and a call to repentance and to believe in Christ alone. And he says, unfortunately, many within the church and behind the pulpit will change or soften part of the gospel message and even the truth itself. And then he leaves with a question, are we prepared for this opposition when it comes time for us to faithfully proclaim the truth? So that's what I was wanting to address this morning, and to see what our Lord did, as recorded in John chapter 7. And Jesus, we know, often experienced negative and hostile reactions to his message. And John chapter 6, after Jesus presented the gospel message about being the bread of life, offering that whoever was hungry and ate of him that they would never hunger and they would have eternal life, even those who professed to be his disciples after hearing that. Remember, they walked away. They were divided. They just weren't comfortable with his claims, and the sayings of Jesus were hard and they're divisive. And some, again, Jesus gave an open invitation in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And the crowd response was mixed. And some thought he was the promised prophet. Others went as far to think that he was the Christ. And while others disputed that idea, the Jewish leaders at the time wanted to arrest and execute Jesus. But the officers, when they sent the soldiers to arrest him, came back empty-handed, saying in verse 46, "Never has a man spoken this way, the way that Jesus speaks." So if you have your Bibles, I just want to read through this passage and then have us look at it. John chapter 7, verse 37, beginning there to the end of the chapter. It says there, On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those whom he believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet," and others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. The people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and asked them, the Pharisees asked these men, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And they responded, "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "And you mean you were deceived also," the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." And then we're told in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, back in John chapter 3, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing to find out what he's been doing?" And again, look at their reply. "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So there it ends. But again, some thought that Jesus was this promised prophet. And Nicodemus confronts the Sanhedrin, this religious leadership, this government of the Jews. Remember, they're under Roman occupation at the time that these were written. And the Sanhedrin wanted to arrest and crucify him, only to be rebuked. They rebuked Nicodemus there in verse 43, and it sums up the situation that we already saw. There was a great division of the crowd because of him. And part of my main point is this: the true Jesus divides people. We know the sheep and the goats are going to be divided, those who believe and those who don't believe, those who are united in Christ and those who are not in Christ. But it's not popular to talk about a Jesus that is divisive. You know, we're living in a time of multiculturalism and diversity, and this has infected the church. So those things that divide, we just want to avoid. It might be offensive. Everybody's easily offended. There's no real debates going on, even as you see back in the times when Paul would go or others would go before them, and they would hear, let's hear this guy out. Don't necessarily agree with what he's saying, but let's give him another hearing and let's debate these things. And of course, you know, if you look at it historically, Berkeley College, that was the start of the movement out in California, the free speech movement, has now gone to the point where certain debates are not even allowed on the campus. People are shouted down, they're forced out. And you can see what's going on in our culture, a free exchange of ideas and liberty and those type of things with the order to share. And this eventually is going to impact the church. And the question is, how do we respond to that? And Jesus being divisive, you know, Jesus' own words out of Matthew chapter 10. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." So it shouldn't surprise us when, by the grace of God, you've been converted and other family members have not, that there's going to be some strife that's going on. And we don't have a true understanding and beholding our God in perspective of who Jesus is unless we see him in part as one who inherently divides people. So why does he divide people? One reason is that he is the truth. And truth necessarily divides. You know, we talked about postmodernism. That basically takes the position that there is no absolute truth. You know, Jesus drew a clear line when he said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Very divisive statement. Very confrontational in that sense. I mean, of claiming to be the truth. Remember Peter, he boldly proclaimed back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men in which you must be saved." Again, a very particular message. People don't like that. You've seen the bumper stickers of the coexist and all roads lead to heaven. You've heard the slogan, "It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." And we know that that's false, and it ultimately leads to eternal death. And out of love for people's eternal souls, we have a duty and an obligation under the commands of Christ to tell people, as God providentially gives us the ability and the opportunity, to share the truth of who Christ is. And faith in Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in that apostolic witness contained in the New Testament, is the only way to God, according to the Scripture. But again, once you don't have the Scripture as an authority, it's a free-for-all. Then it's just worldly wisdom and man's opinion. So, you know, because Jesus claims exclusively to be the truth and the only way to God, he inevitably causes division among people. That's just the way it is. There's no way to avoid it. And the world is, and even some within the church, as the author of that previous article, even either watered down or opposed the truth. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 30. Remember, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men are going to raise up. And they're going to speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And they want, people are going to want their ears tickled, and they're going to challenge the truth. And it old back, you know, of Satan, what he said back in the garden, did God really say? And planting that doubt and confusion in people's mind. And there's a lot of other warnings in the letters of Paul and Peter and John about false teachers within the church. And again, this is part of the responsibility of the elders to oversee and protect the flock and to warn and guard against these type of false teachings. But our bond of unity with such people is, you know, we have to draw these clear lines of divisions because we're going to face opposition. And most of us don't like opposition. We just soon go along to get along, and no one likes to be ridiculed. You don't want to be made fun of. You don't want to think you're some, uneducated person, a Bible thumper, and all the different things that are out there. Intolerant, unloving, uncaring, all the things that are thrown out. And we at times will face opposition, but like Jesus, we must separate from those who oppose the truth and stand firmly by the grace of God to proclaim that. And this is what has gone on throughout much of church history. The gospel, you know, is only one generation away. But God's preserving that. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail. We know that God's word will not return void. That which he sends it out will be accomplished. And these are things that we can have hope and confidence based in the Almighty, whom we are to be followers and disciples of Christ. But Jesus clearly caused division among religious people and even among religious leaders. So that's what I want to start looking at first. He caused division among religious people, people within the community, if you will. And we saw last week some had a correct, but they had an inadequate view of Christ. And they said there in verse 40, this is certainly the prophet. And that refers to the prophet that Moses had predicted back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." And again, in Jesus' day, the common view was the prophet and the Christ were two separate people. You know, back in John chapter 1, you got John the Baptist. He denied that he was the Christ, but then the delegation from Jerusalem asked him, "Well, you're saying you're not the Christ, but are you the prophet?" In John chapter 6, verse 14, after Jesus fed the multitude there with the five loaves and the two fish, the the people certainly could make that connection between Moses giving the Israelites manna in the wilderness, and they proclaimed, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And so they wanted to take Jesus by force and they make him king. They were looking at a political movement, a political revolution. You know, they're being occupied by Rome. They want to kick them out. Jesus to be our king. Jesus to provide force. Get rid of these Romans that were under their oppression. But Jesus was indeed the prophet whom Moses spoke about. However, he's much greater than Moses, both in the signs that he performed and in the teaching that he gave. And by itself, to believe that Jesus was a prophet, as we saw last week, it's true, but it's inadequate. A prophet, no matter how great, cannot authoritatively claim what Jesus had just claimed. That is, whoever would come and drink of him would have rivers of this living water flowing out of him. And only God could make such a claim as that. And that there are many people today who think highly of Jesus and his teaching. You've heard this. But they don't believe that he's God. A great man, a great teacher, a philosopher, had some good things to say. Just like Gentleman's Quarterly said, hey, the good book's got some good parts, but it's not the word of God. Those people have an inadequate view of Jesus. And then you had another group, they're beginning in verse 41, that they had a correct, but they had an uncommitted view of Christ, of Jesus. They said, this is the Christ. The Christ was God's promised anointed one, the Redeemer, the King who would reign on David's throne, according to Psalm 2. And while that view is absolutely correct and a step up from, if you will, viewing Jesus just as his prophet, it's still inadequate. It doesn't reflect any personal commitment or submission to Jesus as Lord and Christ. And the text seems to indicate here in the context that they held those views really as a point of debate of who he was with the others, and not his disciples willing to follow him no matter what the cost, which is the call of Christ, the good shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice. And he says, count the cost. Take up your cross and follow me daily. Forsake all. And as Jesus pointed out to those Jewish leaders, the Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. We have that Matthew chapter 22 and Psalm 2 is clear that God sets his Christ upon his throne, that he rules over the nations of who he is. But the bottom line, if you go back and study Psalm chapter 2, is this. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed of all who take refuge in him. God's salvation is only for those who bow before Jesus as their king and trust in him as their refuge. I don't know if you've ever met somebody. Yeah, I think he is the Son of God. But again, there's no reflection of a commitment to his lordship. There are many who say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior even. But they don't live in submission to him as their Lord. Their life is not consistent. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do as I say. They don't bow before him as their king. You know, A.W. Pink said, unless our hearts are affected and our lives molded by God's word, we're no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hands. And I think about some of the people I've known over a period of years, and I meet them, and they've been faithfully in church, and they enjoy the friendship and the social activities and the projects and activities, but there's not a whole lot of change. And there's no transformation of the content of who we are being conformed into Jesus. And I just wonder sometimes, is that oftentimes what the church has become? Because God's people should be being conformed into the image of Christ. And that's through the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word, the discipling, both individually and in corporation with the local church as we one another together, pointing each other and encouraging each other in Christ. And what Pink was saying, and really in other words, intellectual belief in Christ without the accompanying obedience to him is basically useless. You know, Romans 16 and both Hebrews chapter 3, saving faith is what? Obedient faith. You say you have faith, show me your works. The works aren't what's saving, but that's the result of the evidence of God's redeeming grace and a changed heart, a life that lives to the glory of God, a life that exalts Christ, that's learning to die to self, to love God and love others. That's evidence of genuine salvation. Not just simply, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, with nothing to accompany that. And again, if we're truly concerned and love people's eternal souls and want to be faithful and good servants, we lovingly confront them with that. This is not what the Word of God says describes a true, genuine Christian. Well, some rejected Jesus' claims based on faulty reasoning that was really nothing more than an excuse. You know, verses 41 and 42, that the group denied that Jesus was the Christ because they knew that Christ was not going to come from Galilee, but rather from the lineage and city of David, Bethlehem. So, you know, these critics, if you will, took great pride in their theological knowledge, and they loved to the point out their knowledge of the truth, but their logic was this: the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, Jesus comes from Galilee, therefore Jesus can't be the Messiah. That's their logic. And that appeared to them, that's airtight, you know, argument. If the two premises of the argument are true, well, the first one's true, but the second one is not true in terms of Jesus' birth and lineage. The conclusion's false because it's based upon these faulty premises. And to hold to that kind of reasoning, the critics had to ignore Jesus' many miracles, some of which they had no doubt seen with their own eyes or heard, you know, credible reports of. They had to dismiss Jesus' powerful teaching. You know, even the arresting officers admit that no one had ever taught like this before. We've never heard a man like that. And they had to ignore these outstanding claims that Jesus was making, such as the one he had just issued, to be able to give rivers of living water to all that believed in him. But the truth is, they weren't really interested in believing in Jesus. And if they had been interested, they could have cleared up these seeming inconsistencies. The question of his origins were very easy. The bottom line is, they didn't want to believe. They just wanted a comfortable excuse to reject him. And how many times do you run in, maybe prior to your conversion, that's where you were. You know, whether it's the age of the earth, the dinosaurs, miracle, six-day creation, you've heard people raise all these type of issues. You know, why in the world is there pain and suffering in the world? You know, they would have seized Jesus if they could, but Scripture says they couldn't lay their hands on him because God is sovereign over his enemies. It wasn't his time yet. What he came to do, he did. But I've often found when you're dealing with people that have excuses, just ask them, and again, one of the most important questions that was ever asked in redemptive history when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And just confront them on that. Who is Jesus? And then say, if every one of these questions could be answered to your satisfaction, which remember, God stands in judgment of us, not the other way around. Just the pride and arrogance of man. Man's big, God's small. Don't have a true view of God, not a fear of God. But just ask him, if every one of these questions could be answered, would you bow the knee to Christ? And just see where, you know, where their heart is. Ask them that. And if they're honest, it's not an intellectual. The mind's at enmity, but everything is geared towards self. Those three predominant issues of pride, unbelief, self-centeredness, self-focusedness, that's who you're dealing with, just as we were apart from God's divine grace. So take that into account. Whoever in God's providence you encounter, that's who you're dealing with. And to be gracious and patient. It's the Spirit of God that's going to bring about the change in their life, not necessarily a better rational argument that we could present. You know, we were down at NASA a few weeks ago, and this is one of the things that's amazing to me, is they said they can. We've got the technology and everything to go to Mars today, but the biggest weakness is the human body. What effects of weightlessness is going to have, and radiation, they said, was a major issue, exposure to solar radiation out there. But they said they're having to design, and we got to see some of the vehicles that they're actually developing and the capsules and everything that's going to be used for the Mars missions. And everything's got to be able to be repaired. And the question was brought up, well, why don't they just use robots? And they've got a lot of robots. They've got human-looking robots almost from the waist up that can do. But the guy that was giving us this tour was explaining, with all the things that they can do with robotics, they have yet, we cannot duplicate the human hand. And that's what it takes to fix stuff, the articulations. And they cannot design a human hand. And then to think that, okay, is intricate, this happened by chance, you know, evolutionary result of random chance. But he said, you know, and the eye is another fascinating thing. But that really struck me. The human hand is so complex in what it does that it can't be reproduced by technology. And somebody said, I don't know who it was, and somebody mentioned this here in the church to me. We were discussing about science knows the elements of life, if you will, what composes of the elements, and they can put it all together, but they can't make it come to life. You know, Genesis says that God formed man out of the earth, basically the elements of the dust, and he breathed life into him. Can't breathe life into him, even though we know what all the carbons and proteins and all amino acids and stuff. But somebody said, not only you can't just tell somebody, take all the components of the dirt and make it alive, but you got to start with your own dirt. And I don't know who told me that, but that was an interesting point. You know, you're starting with something else that was created to try and do it, but God started with nothing. Out of nothing, he says, he created all things. So these are just things that are interesting. And apart, I didn't used to believe that way. And people aren't, you know. You might believe in some type of, again, intelligent design, or there is a supreme being, if you will, but it's not Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, and that's the gospel. So, but not only were religious people divided over Jesus, but even some of the religious leaders. And again, we're going to encounter three different types or parties of these religious leaders in verses 45 through 52. Again, you've got the temple guards. They were impressed with the way Jesus spoke, but they were too fearful to believe. Again, fear of man, verses 45 through 46. You know, you got these temple guards who were Levites, and they came back from their mission to arrest Jesus. They were empty-handed, and the chief priests and the Pharisees asked them, why did you not bring him? They're in verse 45, and the guards candidly admitted in verse 46, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And John, you know, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's being guided, he wants his readers to think precisely. Jesus is not merely a man. He speaks as he does because he is the eternal Word of God made in the flesh. And we see that. Again, the world doesn't see that. Again, there's many in our days that are impressed with Jesus' eloquence or his wisdom. They think he was a great man, a great teacher, a brilliant religious leader. But they don't see him, again, as the eternal Word of God in human flesh. And that's the gospel proclamation. This is Jesus is the Word, the living Word. So you've got these temple guards that were impressed with what he had to see. They recognize he's not like anyone else we've ever encountered. But possibly out of fear of losing their job and everything, they weren't willing to take a stand and a full commitment to Jesus and follow him. At least is what we're recorded in Scripture at this point for us. And then you've got the Pharisees. They were arrogantly disgusted with anyone who had a favorable view towards Jesus. Verses 47 through 49, they had arrogance and they had contempt for anyone who even remotely supportive of Jesus. And it's certainly not disguised. You know, they asked the temple officers, you've also been led astray? Have you been led astray? Have you? And they say, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him. Has he? And then referring to the general crowd that was gathered at the temple there for the feast, the Pharisees, they arrogantly proclaim and announce there in verse 49. But he said, what? This crowd which does not know the law is accursed. John wants us to see that it's really the pride and the proud Pharisees who are under a curse because the wrath of God abides on all who do not obey the Son. John chapter 3, verse 36. The curse of God, the wrath of God abides on all who do not obey the Son. And again, gospel commands to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, more than just simply an invitation. but commands. And by virtue of their position, these religious leaders, and those were their politicians at the time, the Pharisees should have been loving. They should have been caring shepherds over God's people, teaching them His word, binding up their wounds, and leading them by example in the way of the Lord. Ezekiel 34 talks about shepherds in that way. And they were self-focused, self-centered people, looking out for their own good, not the good of the people that they had charge or care over, oversight. But here they show their true character. They despise the common people, even when one of their own. Nicodemus pointed out how they were violating the law. They proclaimed to know. They were judging a man without hearing his case. Nicodemus confronted them. And what did they do? They reviled him as being a Galilean. They insulted him in verse 52. You got to remember, and again, it's not much different than it is where we're living today. The Pharisees lived in Jerusalem. Well, take out Jerusalem, put in Washington, D.C. And at that time, they viewed the northern Galileans as a bunch of ignorant hicks from the sticks. I mean, that was their view of the people. You know, they were the educated. They were the elite, the cosmopolitan. They hated Jesus because he repeatedly confronted their hypocrisy and challenged their man-made traditions. He came in and stirred it all up. They had a good thing going. This guy's coming in. He's going to cut in on what we've established. We've got a deal worked out with the Romans. We're living high. We don't care about those ignorant people out there in the north. You know, we're in Washington, D.C. You know, the richest counties in the, I think three of the five are located there in this northern Virginia around D.C. And when the economy is bad for the rest of America, it wasn't bad in D.C. The perks and the money still going on. We don't care about those people out in Iowa or Oklahoma or, you know, out there in the sticks, out there in Kentucky or Tennessee or Georgia or Mississippi. They're just a bunch of ignorant Bible-thumping hicks. And I'm just saying that the nature of men in leadership hasn't really changed. But we need to be good citizens, and we need to pray for our leaders and pray for their conversion as they have wisdom, because God is the one who established governments. He's the one that appoints leaders. But don't be taken back when you see some of the things on the news. It really hasn't changed much. So we just need to be about the kingdom of God and sticking by God's grace and standing firmly and proclaiming that truth. And God's plans are not being thwarted. So, you know, the Pharisees, again, their pride blinded them to the truth about Jesus that even their own scriptures testified to. And Nicodemus, he offers a defense of Jesus in disagreement with his fellow leaders, and only to be ridiculed by them. You know, Nicodemus, who John reminds us had come to Jesus before, who was one of them, a Pharisee, said in verse 51, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And again, it led to the ridicule there in verse 52. You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, some commentators, depending on who you read, argue that we can't be sure that Nicodemus came to a genuine faith in Christ. But most hold that his courageous act of helping, you know, Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus indicates that maybe he did finally believe and trust in the Lord and follow him. But here we can't actually be sure where he is in that particular process. He was at least sympathetic towards Jesus and concerned about the irrational hostility that he saw the Jewish leaders taking towards him. And so he registers his objection with them, pointing out the law, but then they vilify him as being a Galilean. He says, you know, he could see they weren't in the mood for an honest discussion or conversation. But his point was valid. In contradiction of the law that they claimed to uphold, they were judging a man without hearing his case. I mean, almost read that in the headlines today with some of the stuff that's going on out there. subversion of the rule of law. People are supposed to know the law, make the law, don't follow the law, which is clear in the law is not. That just leads to more division and strife in our country. And pray for justice. Wherever there's wrongdoing, that we would have men of integrity or women and leaders in our government willing to do the hard things. Pray for them that truth and justice would reign wherever it falls out as far as what the truth is, to get to that, determine it, and stand for that. You know, and as for their statement they made in verse 52, if you were smart enough, you'd know that no prophet comes from there. And that was actually incorrect. You know, Jonah, Nahum, and perhaps other prophets had arisen out of Galilee. So, but they were so upset, the direction that they saw things going, that they're not using sound reason, just illogical ridicule. And again, you look at people today and you start to have a rational, logical argument, and it just quickly deteriorates to name calling and ridicule, just like they did to Nicodemus. And again, the nature of man, apart from divine grace and since the fall, it really hasn't changed deep down. So, you know, what kind of conclusions can we even draw and make application in our lives? And again, I know I've talked with some of you this past week and that you've been sharing the gospel. And again, the clearest gospel presentation in the world will not result in conversion unless the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes, gives life to those that are dead in trespasses and sin. Just as Jesus, he didn't say anything really controversial like in chapter 6, but, you know, true his claim to be able to cause rivers of living water to flow from those who believed in him was a claim that only God can make, but it was an open invitation to all. It was not inherently divisive saying that. But while there was intellectual agreement among some, he is the prophet, he is the Christ, there was some amazement. Never has a man spoken like this before. And even mild support from Nicodemus, there's no clear response of faith in Christ given. There was still confusion, misunderstanding, even some aggressive hostility. And we know that by nature, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We don't have eyes to see, ears to hear. 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan blinds people to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So saving faith is always from God. Always a divine work of the Spirit sovereignly moving upon us and giving. That was John chapter 3, when Jesus was having that discussion with Nicodemus. So we need to pray. Pray for God in his might to open blind eyes, to give deaf ears ability to hear, that he would grant repentance and give the gift of faith. And you correctly and truthfully proclaim the gospel in all that it is and all that Christ is. And not only does the Holy Spirit open blind eyes, the human heart apart from God's grace is helpless. It's hopeless. It's incapacitated by sin. Total depravity is theologically, you know, pride's often the main sin. Keeps people from Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. I don't need anybody. I'm not in need of a Savior. I'm offended when you tell me I'm sinning. Why should I repent? I don't need to repent of everything. That was true of the Pharisees. Remember, they had their righteousness based on that external things. We've never killed anyone. We've never committed adultery. And Jesus points out, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. No, you guys need a new heart. It's just not a matter of being good, looking good on the outside. You're just whitewashed tombs. You look pretty good on the outside, but inside you're really full of death and stench. You need a new heart and a new covenant. You know, learning and knowledge are good, but if they point you to the majesty and holiness of God, and that should, when we begin to hold our God and see him as he's revealed himself in Scripture, ought to humble us. To get a true glimpse of the glory of God and all his holiness, we ought to be falling on our knees and be broken and contrite people that say, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, or depart from me, I am a wicked man. But man in his natural innate pride will not do that. You know, I might consider Jesus if he'll come along and help me out on what I want to do. And unfortunately, that's what the gospel's been reduced to in many ways. And it's sad. But knowledge is dangerous if they lead us to pride over how much you know. You know, I've noticed this particularly with some of the men's theological groups and discussions that I've been part of over many, many years, that a lot of knowledge, and that can certainly lead to pride and arrogance. But the bottom line, we have a lot of knowledge and debate a lot of theology, which it's good and has its place. But sometimes that's devoid of a relationship with the living God, of really knowing Jesus. We know all about him, and we argue about him, but we really don't know him in ways that our life is truly impacted. And that's what we want to do, is see people transformed for the glory of Christ. And that's what we want to do as we minister the word, the truth of God. But the people are only converted and transformed by the word of God. So all the good intentions of wanting to help people, if it's devoid or watered down or it's not the truth of God's word, ultimately that's what God works through and ministers through. The power of the Holy Spirit is in conjunction with the word. Salvation is always a gift of God's grace. And we know that people by nature suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Even so-called intellectuals are futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts are darkened, according to Romans chapter 1. We know that with everybody we encounter. You know that starting point, but we also know that their conscience tells them there is a God, and creation tells them there is a God. So, and the third thing, you can expect to be ridiculed when you take a stand for Christ. You're going to be accused of being narrow-minded, bigoted, homophobic, anti-intellectual, unscientific, and a bunch of other pejorative labels. Hey, welcome to Christianity. They hated me, they're going to hate you. That's what Jesus said. You know, you can expect to be persecuted for righteousness. But again, none of us by nature likes to be persecuted or ridiculed. So what do? We either keep our mouth shut, or I just won't mention that part, that, you know, you're transgressing and sinning against your Creator, God's holy law, and you need to repent and change. And you need to trust in Christ alone, because there's no other name under heaven. He's the only way that you can be reconciled to a holy God that you can on your own. And again, people find that offensive. It drives people away. You can't build a large church based on that kind of message. You know, people won't tolerate that kind of preaching today in the modern society. I was watching these YouTube spoofs and about modern culture, and one of them, they come in and they try to help the young pastor. And he says he's a preacher in Oklahoma. And these guys come in. I forgot, what's the name of that seminary? Swag Seminary. And the first thing they said, well, we look at the bulletin here, and it seems like you're preaching on the parables of Jesus. And they look at it, and it's boring. You know, like people are not... They're not going to respond to that. So they come up with all this modern type of things that really don't deal with the Word of God. But that's how God's people are called out of the world, out of darkness. It's through the preaching and proclamation, where Christ is exalted. Christ is glorified from the pulpit. I can see you guys changing. I can see myself changing in ways. But it's through the proclamation of the hard things. Again, I talked to John, the fear of God. Hard topic. Like you said, hey, a lot of people don't want to hear this. This is off-putting. It's divisive. But I grew through that because it challenged me on parts that weren't comfortable. Of taking God, you know, beholding God as he says he is, not what I'm comfortable with. And that's the hard thing to do by God's grace, is to be faithful, even on the hard things that people don't want to hear. And it could drive people away. And one of the other spoofs that says people are evaluating, it was called Church Hunters, which is a take on House Hunters on HGTV. And one of them, they were visiting more of a traditional church. And one of the reasons why they wrote it off was, too convicting. You know, and that's, we're look for something else. And that was, you know, they were talking about where the Word of God was preached there. Too convicting. I don't want to hear that. I want to feel good about myself, you know, feed pride. Rather than dying to self, loving God, loving others, living for the glory of Christ. So that's just what we face. And again, count it as an honor when you're standing on the truth of God's word and you're being persecuted or going through trial or tribulation or hardship for the sake of righteousness. Again, we don't want to be offensive in and of ourselves. The message is that alone. We should be gracious people, merciful people, patient people, because of knowing what God's done for us, and it's only by His grace that any of that does. So we don't need to be reduced to name-calling and arguments and yelling at people. Believe me, God's Spirit will work in their hearts to bring conviction of sin where the Spirit is moving and working. But He does that when we lovingly confront people with the truth. So, fourth, people are quick to hide behind excuses rather than dig deeper and search a truth that might threaten their worldview. You know, people don't want to face their sin and rebellion against God. We understand that. We didn't either. So rather than investigating the truth about Jesus, they'd rather hide behind weak excuses. You know, evolution proves that the Bible's not true. The Bible's full of contradictions. How can a good God allow innocent children to suffer? All the questions, you've heard them, and you've maybe raised them yourself. Again, for many, many, that's just a smokescreen that's being thrown up there because you don't want to deal with the hard issue of your own personal sin before a holy God. And realizing that you are without hope in this world and you're in need of a Savior because you are under the wrath of God. Well, the list goes on of excuses. And ask the critic, if I give you a reasonable answer to that problem, will you submit your life to Jesus? Will you repent from the way you're going? Turn and trust Christ and be a disciple. And Jesus doesn't allow, the fifth thing here, He doesn't allow neutrality. To be neutral is to be against Him. So, you know, we seem to think, again, I'll just, you know, be moderate, middle of the road, not over here, not over there. You know what they say, if you're in the middle of the road, you get run over. And that's, unfortunately, we've become cowardly in our gospel and what we take a stand on. Because either we're worried about civil liabilities, we're worried about these different issues that are coming in and approaching the church. These are all things that, you know, we need to confront. You know, those people that held a favorable opinions about Jesus, you know, He's the prophet, He's the Christ. They were on, you know, the side of the truth in a way, but there's no indication that they were ever truly committed to Him. And Jesus warns in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." And that's a wake-up call to soldiers, you know, to ambassadors with this message that we've been entrusted. You know, but He promises the suffering church of Smyrna there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And that's why we're living, for the glory of Christ. And He who began the work will complete it. And we will receive, those that are truly His, by His grace, will receive the crown of life. That we have eternal life, those that have believed. So, I want you to be encouraged. And as you have opportunity, pray that the Lord would give you words to say to confront people in their unbiblical thinking. And whether it's sexuality issues or family or any of these other issues that the Bible speaks to directly, to stand boldly and challenge people and pray for them. Pray that God would open their eyes and give them the ability to believe these things for the glory of Christ. Because again, the gospel is just not simply so you won't experience internal damnation. But the Father is seeking true worshipers, and He is worthy to be worshipped. And by nature, we don't worship. We're designed and created, if you will, as worshipers, but we worship ourselves. We worship the creation, not the true and holy God, the living God, who is worthy to be worshipped. And as the Lord's people, that's why we gather on Sunday corporately here. We worship Him. Christ is exalted. Christ is put forth. His word is ministered. His word is read to you. His word is expository preaching. That's part of that discipling process of making them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, a faith that worked itself out in changed lives that are transformed for the glory of Christ. So again, we can be ambassadors. We can be good soldiers if we fight. And remember, we're fighting every day. The flesh, the world, the devil, that constant struggle, believing the promises of God or believing the lies of the world. You wake up every day. But God's grace is sufficient, whatever He holds. And if you're going to be persecuted or the church as a whole, you know, let's give God the glory in that. Because again, that's where the church is purified, is under persecution. And it's happening in many parts of the world. If it's ever going to get here, you know, we're moving that direction. We entrust the Lord in His providence for whatever we would have. But please, by the grace of God, do not become weak and cowardly in the face of opposition or ridicule for the truth of God's word. And I hope that's what this body of believers has stood on since its beginning and would continue by God's grace, you know, into the future. To be known, if nothing more than a place that preaches and teaches the true word of God and living for God's glory and encouraging one another to pursue grace and increasing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Very basic, but again, very difficult. It's easy to get sidetracked. So continue to encourage one another in the truth, pointing each other to Jesus and who He is and what He's done, what He's going to do, that we remain unified in that, that God gives us understanding of His word, the application of that word. And again, we don't shrink back in light of whatever the opposition is, whatever may come. Like, God's in control. And again, the gates of hell will not prevail. So, well, I hope this has been somewhat of an encouragement to you to realize that you're not alone, that this is nothing new in the history of the church. And God's grace got those people that sit on the truth, and He will do that until the Lord comes and we receive that crown of life. So.